Welcome to the Bible Answer Man broadcast with your host, Hank Hanegraaff. The Bible Answer Man is the radio ministry of the Christian Research Institute, designed to equip believers to defend their faith and become true disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, because life and truth matter. Our phone number is 888-7000-CRI. You can find us on the internet at equip.org. The following program was pre-recorded. And now, to begin today's broadcast, here's Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. The Bible starts in the beginning. Of course, talks about God creating the heavens and the earth. But John starts his gospel with exactly the same words. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then in 1 John 1, he begins, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. And as I was listening to 1 John in my car today, I came across a passage that I thought that I might want to comment on as we begin the broadcast today, just before we go to our callers. The passage I'm referring to is 1 John 2, 18 and 19. This is precisely how it sounds in the Word of Promise, five books of John.
Little children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us.
And in particular, the words that struck me, dear children, this is the last hour. And as you've heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come in Greek form, Antichrist, but in Hebrew form, anti-Messiah. And what I am talking about here is very similar to what Jesus spoke of as false messiahs, anti-messianic movements denying that Jesus is authentically the Son of God, which of course is to cut off access to the Father, which comes through Jesus Christ the Son. And in the book of Revelation, John identifies both an individual and an institution that represent the ultimate personification of evil, the archetypal Antichrist. It's a beast who deceived the inhabitants of the earth. And drawing on Daniel's apocalyptic description of the evil world powers, John then describes an emperor in his own epoch of time who arrogantly sets himself and sets his empire up against God by violating the saints, by grossly violating the commandments through a long litany of disgusting demonstrations of depravity, not the least of which was his demand to be worshipped as Lord and God. So what you have here is Antichrist being anyone who denies that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. Anti-messianic movements are in view, just as those who are claiming to be setting themselves up in place of Christ. Again, I've written about that in a variety of different places, including the Complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition, available through the Ministry of the Christian Research Institute. A lot of you hanging on. We'll go right to our phone calls. First up is Larry. He's listening in Phoenix, Arizona on the web. Hi, Larry.
Good afternoon, Hank. My question relates to Exodus 21, 9 and 10. This is describing the how to properly handle a young woman who's a slave, And it says that if the owner chooses to give the slave to his son for a wife, he may do that. But then verse 10 goes on to say, but if the son takes on another wife, he is still to render full rights and duties to his slave girl wife, including conjugal rights. And I've been told that polygamy is not condoned in the Old Testament, but it doesn't seem to be forbidden either. And I've been told, well, this was just the existing social customs of that day. And if that's true, doesn't that open the door for people in our day to redefine marriage as contemporary social customs?
No, not at all, because far from extolling the virtues of slavery, the Bible clearly denounces slavery as sin. And I think that you have to also not be anachronistic in the manner in which you read the Bible, because slavery within the Old Testament context was sanctioned due to economic realities rather than racial or sexual prejudices. And because bankruptcy laws did not exist, people would voluntarily sell themselves into slavery, which was something that even convicted thieves could do. They could make restitution by serving as slaves. So while Scripture as a whole recognizes the reality of slavery, it never promotes the practice of slavery, nor does it promote the practice of polygamy. So when you look at polygamy, certainly you see it, even with the patriarchs, but you also see, in terms of the didactic passages in the Old Testament, that you're not to multiply wives. And if this was true, I think the passage that's most operative at this point in my mind is Deuteronomy 17:17. But if this is true for the kings, how much more would this be true for the people in general? I think the problem here, again, has to do with anachronism. We oftentimes are anachronistic, and we read anachronistic prejudices into the text of the Bible. And I think rather than doing that, we'd be well served to read the Bible synergistically. We do no justice to Torah law without carefully considering its complexities. We can no more read New World realities into ancient Near Eastern legalities than we can read Torah legalities into New Covenant realities. And we also must be ever mindful of the fact that all of Scripture is greater than the sum of its individual parts. We can't grasp the Bible as a whole without grasping its individual passages, nor its individual passages without grasping the Bible as a whole. So in Mosaic law, there were provisions for women who didn't have the kinds of provisions that we have today. The provisions were that if, in fact, a woman was going to be treated as chattel, there was a law against that which would protect the woman and give her social justice such that the man himself would be responsible for taking care of her when there was no other safety net. So again, there are complexities to Mosaic law, and I have written about these so that you can understand them both with respect to polygamy and slavery in a book called Has God Spoken? If you want to look at the details. Back to the phone lines, we'll talk next to Melvin in Irving, Texas. Hi, Melvin.
How you doing, Hank?
Good, thank you.
My question is regarding life once Christ returns. I know we often talk about new heavens and new earth, but most of us, when we die, we're thinking in terms of going to heaven. So my question is, are we going to inhabit heaven and earth, you know, where we could just go between the two, or how is that going to work? I know some believe that, you know, the earth is for the Jews and heaven is for Gentiles, but what is your take on it?
Well, the latter proposition is absolutely false, because if you look at the Scripture, there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, between slave and free, between male and female. We are one in Christ, so there's never going to be some artificial division in the new time-space continuum between Jew and Gentile. So that conjecture, which has been made in the Christian community, is flatly false and sets itself up against the whole of biblical teaching. But I think the other part of the question has to do with what is the new heaven and the new earth? Are they two different places? And the answer is absolutely no. The new heavens and the new earth is a conjoining of the habitation of God and the habitation of humanity. Now there's a veil that separates the two. But when Jesus appears a second time, that veil is removed and sacred space will fill our place, as it were. And what the metaphors of Scripture are communicating is that this universe that now groans in travail will be liberated from its bondage to decay, and we will be able to commune with God. The dwelling of God is specifically said in Scripture to now dwell with men. God Himself will dwell with us. He will be our God. We will be His people. He will wipe every tear from our eyes. There'll be no more death or mourning or crying or pain. Why? Because the old order of things has passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Be right back with more answers to your questions. Please don't touch that dial.
To find out more about the materials mentioned on the show, call a CRI resource consultant toll-free at 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-CRI. Our website is also an excellent reference destination to help you. Just go to equip.org and find articles by Hank, books, CDs, and DVDs. Again, that's equip.org, or write CRI P.O. Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip 28271. The Bible Answer Man will continue in just a moment.
Truth Matters, Life Matters More details Hank Hanegraaff's personal pilgrimage from his long defense of truth to his discovery that life matters more. Essentially two books in one, Part 1 equips Christians to defend the essential truths of the historic Christian faith. Part 2 explains why truth is necessary, but hardly sufficient. That the map is not the territory, the menu is not the meal. We are created to experience life to the full through union with God in Christ. Is there more to the Christian life than what you are experiencing? Truth Matters, Life Matters More unveils the unexpected beauty of an authentic Christian life. To receive Truth Matters, Life Matters More for yourself or as a terrific gift to a friend or loved one, call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support the Christian Research Institute's life-changing outreaches, 888-7000-CRI, or visit us online at equip.org.
Bertrand Russell famously said, "Most people would rather die than think, and many of them do." Not so with CRI support team members. Support team members are not only serious thinkers, but their membership in CRI's support team helps to equip hundreds of thousands of fellow believers around the globe each and every month. Are you not a member? Then you're missing out. Not only do support team members form the backbone of Christian Research Institute's outreaches, but they enjoy their selection of resources from our Equipping Essentials library. To discover how you can make a difference 24/7 in equipping believers at home and abroad to stand for life and truth, check out the benefits of membership at equip.org. Once again, that's equip.org. Breaking the code of the Book of Revelation has become an international obsession. The result has been rampant misreading of Scripture, bad theology, and even bad politics and foreign policy. In the Apocalypse Code, find out what the Bible really says about the end times and why it matters today. Hank Hanegraaff argues that the key to understanding the last book of the Bible is the other 65 books of the Bible, not current events or recent history. The Apocalypse Code offers sane answers to some very controversial questions, such as, what does it mean to take the book of Revelation literally? Who are the Antichrist and the Great Whore of Babylon? And what is the real meaning of 666? Order The Apocalypse Code by Hank Hanegraaff today. Available in softcover, MP3 CD, or MP3 download from equip.org. Or call 888-7000-CRI. Let's return to your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. And right back to the phone lines, we'll talk next to Ray in Oklahoma City, Oklahoma. Hi, Ray.
Hello, Hank. How are you, sir?
Good. How are you?
I'm doing well. Given what we know about Christ and his revealed attributes to us through his word, how do you think he would feel about his people being scattered throughout different denominations, all having different images of him?
Well, I think ultimately the ideal, if we didn't live in a fallen world, is that we would understand things exactly as they are. And as a result of that, we wouldn't have unnecessary divisions, because the ultimate goal is that we would become one. And in the truest sense of the word, regardless of whether you're a Methodist or a Presbyterian, if you have a genuine relationship with Jesus Christ, you are one with that person. You stand shoulder to shoulder with that person, and you're a living stone in the temple of God, which is obviously witnessed by your own baptism, where you say, I am now identifying publicly with the body of Christ. And when you say the body of Christ, it's not just saying I'm identifying with a person in a particular locale or a particular persuasion, let's say someone who holds a particular ecclesiology or eschatology. No, it is saying I'm identifying with the body of Christ. So in the perfect circumstance, there wouldn't be any division among us. But unfortunately, there are divisions, and those divisions among genuine believers are a matter of divisions on secondary issues. And this is why we say so often at the Christian Research Institute, in essentials, unity, in non-essentials, liberty, and in all things, charity. But the basic answer to the question is, in the ideal circumstance, we would not be divided at all. But there are, unfortunately, those secondary issues that are very difficult to understand, and whole denominations are formed around those distinctives based on, again, secondary issues. Back to the phone lines, we'll talk to Fanny. Hi, Fanny.
Hi, Hank. I wanted to, first of all, thank you for your show. I really appreciate your wisdom, and your wisdom mixed with humility is incredible. I just really respect that. I had a question about the ritual of foot washing. I'm not talking about Jesus washing the feet of the disciples, but I was talking more about, two examples come to mind, when Abraham had the visit of the angels and he offered them water for their feet.
Yeah.
And then when Jesus went to Simon's house for the meal, you know, he in turn later said, you didn't offer me water to wash my feet, or you didn't kiss me, and stuff like that. So I wondered where and maybe when that ritual kind of started, or what it's about.
Well, you can imagine in antiquity, people walking along a path, their feet would get dirty. And as a result of that, there was a ritual of washing the feet, and foot washing was generally performed by the lowliest of those in the household. And to use the analogy that you pointed to, Jesus now washes the feet of his disciples, taking on, as it were, the form of a servant in a very graphic way, showing that we too should take on the form of a servant. We should not think of ourselves as greater than someone else. If our Lord Jesus Christ could stoop down and wash the feet of his disciples, how much more should the disciples or followers of Christ be willing to do that with respect to others? And so it's symbolic not only of what actually happened, but it becomes a lesson for us today that we should consider others better than ourselves, that what we do, even in terms of communication of the gospel and then amongst one another as Christians, is to be humble, recognizing that we are what we are only by the grace of God. I mean, I think of the great privilege that I have to do what I do at the Christian Research Institute. Is that something I can take credit for? No. God placed me in this situation. Whatever gifts I have, He gave to me. And therefore, for me to in any way show pride would be an abomination, because all that I have, all that I am, is a gift from God, a gift that He could just as easily take away.
Okay. Well, that's good. I appreciate you. Again, like I said, so I'll let other callers go.
Well, thanks for your call. Thanks for those kind comments as well, Fanny. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Michael in Springfield, Missouri. Hi, Michael.
Hello. I had a question about Jesus saying something about generations shall not pass. I think it's in Matthew, something like that. I've heard many people say, the generations shall not pass away until all these things be done.
Yep.
And I read the scripture in the Revelation, and I wanted to hear your opinion about this, but there's a scripture in Revelation that says that they shall seek death, but they shall not find it, because death will elude them. And what is your opinion on that when he says this generation shall not pass away? Because I've came to a different conclusion than what people say. They say that it's pertaining, that everything will not happen until everything is completed. Until they can, I don't know how to explain it, but basically what I believe is that this is that the generation that Jesus was talking about was the last days, when He sends out the locusts and the wrath, which death will not come upon them. So what do you think about that passage?
If you look at Matthew chapter 24, you're right to say that Jesus is very emphatic here when He says, even so, when you see all these things, and all these things are the things that He has just described previously, when you see all these things, you know that it is right at the door. I tell you the truth. He's emphatic here. This generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. Heaven and earth will pass away, but My words will never pass away. So He could not be more emphatic. And this has caused many people to say, here's proof positive that Jesus Christ was a false apocalyptic prophet. The reason we know this is because Jesus said that He would come before the generation had passed away. So within a generation, He would come again. He didn't come again. Therefore, He didn't know what He was talking about. Therefore, He couldn't have been God. And that's the conclusion that they come away with in reading this passage. Now, there are some that say, well, actually, He wasn't a false apocalyptic prophet, because when He said this generation, He didn't really mean this generation. He meant the generation that was around when He came. Well, most people aren't going to buy that. That sounds like Bill Clinton saying it all depends on what the meaning of the word is. That's obfuscation, special pleading. It's something that simply isn't going to be bought. And the reason it isn't bought is because it's not true. Jesus is not saying that He is going to come back within a generation. He is saying that His coming in judgment will take place within a generation. And when you refer to Revelation, you do so rightly, because Revelation is an expanded version of the Olivet Discourse, or an expanded version of what you find here in Matthew and in Mark and Luke. John, in his gospel, doesn't have an Olivet Discourse. The Olivet Discourse is found in the book of Revelation. So when Jesus talks about His coming, those who have read through the Bible have an idea of what He's talking about. This is His coming in judgment. That coming language is common standard Old Testament language. God comes on clouds. So it's judgment language that is in view. And in fact, we know this precisely because Jesus says immediately after the distress of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the sky, and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. Again, very familiar language to those who have read the Bible. You find that language in Joel. You find that language in Isaiah. It's judgment language. And Jesus is now taking the language of the Old Testament prophets, and he's applying that language as judgment now, not on, let's say, the Babylonian Empire, but now on Jerusalem. Jerusalem is going to be destroyed. And of course, that's the context of Matthew 23 and 24 as well, because Jesus in Matthew 23 and then going into the beginning of Matthew 24 is walking away from the temple, which he has, as it were, pronounced Ichabod over. And he's just said, you know, this temple is going to be destroyed. Not one stone here is going to be left on the other. Now, the disciples are absolutely flabbergasted. And they say to him, look at this beautiful temple. I mean, look at the, he said, it will be destroyed. They want to know, when's this going to happen? What is the sign of your coming in judgment and the end of temple sacrifice? And then he explains to them by giving them all these things that he later on says, all these things will take place within a generation. So he's talking about his coming in judgment. And of course, this is precisely fulfilled as he said it would be fulfilled when the temple is destroyed in AD 70, within a generation. And when Jerusalem looks like it's a plowed over field, you can't even hardly tell that a city ever existed there in the first place. So Jesus makes a prophecy, and that prophecy is fulfilled. So rather than being a false apocalyptic prophet, he is demonstrated to be the greatest prophet of them all. I've written about this in some substantial detail. Can't carry on any further because we're out of time for this edition of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Do remember that this is a ministry supported by listeners just like you. Look forward to seeing you right back here tomorrow with more of the Bible Answer Man broadcast.
Thank you for joining us today. Our mission at the Christian Research Institute is to defend the faith, answer Bible questions, and encourage Christians to watch their life and doctrine closely. To find resources to help equip you, go to equip.org. That's equip.org. Or call us at 888-7000-CRI. You can also write CRI at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, 28271. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is supported by listeners like you. We're on the air because life and truth matter.
Truth Matters, Life Matters More by Hank Hanegraaff is essentially two books in one. Because Truth Matters, Part 1 equips Christians to defend the essential truths of the historic Christian faith. In Part 2, Hank explains why life matters more and how we can experience the height of human existence, union with God in Christ. Simply put, the map is not the territory, the menu is not the meal. We cheat ourselves of authentic union with Christ when we elevate the message above the Messiah. Truth Matters, Life Matters More is a modern classic and the magnum opus of one of the great theological minds of our time. To receive Truth Matters, Life Matters More, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift in support of the life-changing work of the Christian Research Institute. That's 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org.